better safe than sorry. Always be closing. Clichés are clichés because they are true. Now you can add a new cliché to your list. Only fools miss an episode of Parsha Podcast, the podcast for the spiritually curious. Now let's learn some deep Torah. Here's your host, Rabbi Goldman.
Okay, ladies and gentlemen, it has been forever, and I'm very happy to be back, finally, the Parsha Podcast, hopefully for many weeks to come. This week is Parshat Vayeshev. I would like to read for you a summary from Chabad.org, best Jewish website in the world, of the Parsha in a nutshell. Here it is. Yaakov settles in the city of Hebron with his 12 sons. His favorite is 17-year-old Yosef, also known as Joseph, whose brothers are jealous of the preferential treatment he receives from his father, such as a precious many-colored coat that Yaakov makes for Yosef. Yosef relates to his brothers two of his dreams, which foretell that he is destined to rule over them, increasing their envy and hatred towards him. Shimon and Levi plot to kill him, but Reuven, the oldest and firstborn son, suggests that they throw him into a pit instead, and his intention was to come back later and save him. While Yosef is in the pit, Yehuda has him sold to a band of passing Ishmaelites. The brothers dip Yosef's special coat in the blood of a goat and show it to their father, leading him to believe that his most beloved son was devoured by a wild beast. Yehuda marries and has three children. The eldest, Er, dies young and childless, and his wife Tamar is given in levirate marriage, which means marriage to a brother of your deceased husband, to the second son, Onan. Onan sins by spilling his seed, and he too meets an early death. Yehuda is reluctant to have his third son marry her. Determined to have a child from Yehuda's family, however, Tamar disguises herself as a prostitute and seduces Yehuda himself. Yehuda hears that his daughter-in-law has become pregnant and orders her executed for harlotry, for prostitution. But when Tamar produces some personal effects he left with her as a pledge for payment, he publicly admits that he is the father. Tamar then gives birth to twin sons, Peretz, who is an ancestor of King David, and Zarah. Yosef is taken to Egypt and sold to Potiphar, the minister in charge of Pharaoh's slaughterhouses. Hashem blesses everything he does, and soon he is made overseer of all his master's property. Potiphar's wife desires the handsome and charismatic lad. When Yosef rejects her advances, she tells her husband that the Hebrew slave tried to force himself on her and has him thrown into prison. Yosef gains the trust and admiration of his jailers, who appoint him to a position of authority in the prison administration. In prison, Yosef meets Pharaoh's chief butler and chief baker, both incarcerated for offending their royal master. Both have disturbing dreams, which Yosef interprets. In 3 days, he tells them the butler will be released and the baker hang. Yosef asks the butler to intercede on his behalf with Pharaoh. Yosef's predictions are fulfilled, but the butler forgets all about Joseph, all about Yosef, and does nothing for him. And that is the Parsha in a nutshell. As you might imagine, this Parsha has a tremendous, tremendous amount of lessons to be extracted, ideas to be explored. And what I want to focus on today, together with my special guest, Bobby Plax, who's back on the podcast. Welcome, Bobby.
Hello. Thank you, Rabbi, for having me on the podcast. Good to be back.
Thanks for being here. Indeed. So I just want to share an analysis of one of these stories, one of the occurrences in the parasha, and then we'll start to unpack it and take it apart. So later in three parashas from now, the last portion of the book of Bereshit, Parshas Vayechi, we're going to read about how before Yaakov passes away, he gave each one of his sons, each one of the 12 tribes, he gave them each a role in the formation of the Jewish nation. He gave them each a job, a calling. He set out their destiny. And he described Yehuda, the fourth son, as being the sovereign and ruler. He said, "The scepter shall not depart from Yehuda, nor the legislator's pen from his descendants. To him nations shall submit until the coming of Shiloh." And that's how it was, starting with King David. All legitimate rulers of Israel throughout the generations were from the tribe of Yehuda. Now, rightfully, the sovereignty belonged to Reuven, the firstborn son. But because Reuven had sinned and violated his father's wishes with the story of the beds of his mother and Rachel, story for another time, so he forfeited this right, and it was then transferred to Yehuda. Why was it transferred to Yehuda? What did Yehuda do to deserve such a great gift, to be the father of kingship and the sovereign dynasty? So the rabbis identify that there were two things that Yehuda did that earned him this position. Number one, when the other sons, like we read about in the summary, when the other sons of Yaakov were plotting to kill Yosef, Yehuda said, why are we going to do this? There's no profit by killing him. Let's sell him. And if we sell him, we make the money. But we're not going to harm him because he's our own he's our brother, our own flesh. And that was the winning argument that caused the brothers to agree. They took him out of the pit and they sold him to the passing group of Ishmaelites or Midianim. So that the Talmud says this is one reason that Yehuda earned the blessing of being the father of kings. And the second thing that he did was that he publicly admitted that he was the father, that he had been with what he thought was prostitute, but was actually his daughter-in-law, Tamar. And by publicly admitting that, he saved her life and the life of her two unborn children. Now, if you examine virtue-wise, if you look at the virtue, the personal virtue of Reuven versus Yehuda, Reuven seems to be far superior, far more virtuous than Yehuda. When it comes to the story with Yosef being in the pit and the brothers plotting against him, Reuven first saved his life by saying, don't kill him, throw him in the pit. And the Torah says he only threw him in the pit as a delaying tactic, and later his plan was to come back and take him out of the pit and take him home. It was all part of his rescue plan. And Reuven wasn't there when he was sold, and he was shocked when he came back and he found that he was sold. Yehuda, on the other hand, in that story, he's not trying to kill him, but all he does is suggest a better way, more efficient way, a way of making more profit of disposing of Yosef. He's not trying to save his life and bring him home. He's just saying, if we kill him, we make no money. If we sell him, we make money. And ultimately, Yehuda is the cause for Yosef being sold into slavery and being separated from his family for 22 years. So on the face of things, Reuven seems to be much more noble and of much purer motivation than Yehuda in this case. And when it comes to his admission of guilt, that he was the one who had been with Tamar. So if we compare how Reuven dealt with his sin and how Yehuda dealt with his sin, Reuven again seems to be superior. Reuven admitted and repented his sin as well as Yehuda, but Yehuda only did so because he was confronted with the choice of either coming clean or letting three innocent people die. You could argue, presumably, that at least it was possible that if Yehuda hadn't been presented with that choice, then he might have kept it a secret forever. He would have never come clean. Reuven came clean without being faced with that choice. He came clean of his own free will because he wanted to have a clear conscience. He wanted to do teshuva. Another thing where Reuven seems to be superior to Yehuda and how they dealt with repenting for their sins is that Reuven did not just do a one-time act of teshuva and move on. His guilt consumed him for many years. And that's why the reason he wasn't there when Yosef was sold, which was 9 years after his original sin against his father's honor, was because he was busy with sackcloth and fasting. And so from everywhere you slice it, Reuven seems to be more morally superior to Yehuda, purer. And the question is, why does Yehuda get this great prize of being the king and the ruler when Reuven seems to be so much more far superior from a spiritual and moral sense? And so the answer is, the idea is, when it comes to leadership, one thing really matters. Leadership is about helping other people, guiding other people, having a positive impact on other people's lives. Leadership is not about you being saintly or you being morally pure. Because Reuven was actually superior to Yehuda in the moral purity category. But Yehuda was the one who actually got things done. Who saved Joseph's life? It was Yehuda. Whose repentance saved three lives? Yehuda's repentance saved three lives. Reuven's repentance helped nobody. Nobody had any benefit from Reuven sitting in sackcloth and fasting. You could argue the opposite, that because he was sitting with sackcloth and fasting, he wasn't around to help Yosef. Had he been around, had he not been so preoccupied with his own virtue, restoring his own virtue, maybe he would have helped have a different outcome from Yosef being sold in slavery. So basically, Reuven forfeited his role as a leader because he set aside and neglected the most important part of leadership. He rushed back to do his prayers and his repentance because he felt Yosef was safe for now. But he forgot that concern for somebody else always has to take precedence over your personal needs and your personal projects if you want to be a true leader. And therefore, Yehuda earned the leadership of Israel by recognizing that when somebody else needs us, we have to put aside our own dilemmas, our own issues, our own struggles, and whatever it is that we're dealing with, put that all on the side and go get involved and help, practically help that other person. And sometimes leadership means that you can't afford to wait until you are of perfect moral fiber and impeccable character in order to get things done. You have to be able to get things done, and that's the most important part of being a leader, and therefore Yehuda is given the role of being the king and not ruling. Bobby, what do you think about this?
I think I like it. I think it's a really, I guess, important lesson. And I mean, yeah, we can talk about the morality of his decision to sell his brother, right? But the fact is that he did something, and I think that says a lot, right? That right, there's that one verse in Pirkei Avot, right, where there is no man strive to be a man, meaning where there is nobody to do something, you have to be the one to do something. And though he did something, which is selling his brother, he saved his brother, and through like the course of events, we know that it was for a certain benefit, right? But it causes father immense grief, right? And that's why we have this idea that his brothers turned away from him because they blamed him, because they said, you know, Yehuda, we looked up to you, and you're the reason we did this thing. Because I reckon, you know, had he said, guys, we shouldn't do this at all, we should just, you know, keep him as our brother, because he says, you know, he's our flesh. But he also kind of compromises with them because he sees their hatred and he agrees with it. And in a way, I think that's a fault, you know, because he's like, he has this leadership quality, but he bent to the disharmony of his, or the disunity within his brothers, I think. But I think what ends up happening in this story when he turns away from his brothers is that he recognizes his fault, and he recognizes his issue, his moral issue, that he squandered his role as a leader, doing something bad that ultimately had negative implications on his family and then later on in his life. However, unlike Reuven, who couldn't reconcile and accept his fault and then move on and then live life forthrightly, Yehuda then acknowledges his fault. And with respect to Tamar, when he says, you know, I was the one who slept with Tamar, he takes responsibility for his actions and recognizes her righteousness. And then and I think this is that quality that is really important in taking responsibility for your actions, right, and letting go of the things that you did, but it doesn't say anything about you as your potential, because Yehuda, as we know, has the potential to create leaders, and he did. So I think this is an incredible point.
So let me ask you another question. Very often in society, especially lately, We hold our leaders to standards, to high standards, or maybe not such high standards, but very often in society, if we feel like a particular leader has let us down morally, of the people anymore and has to step down. But what does this lesson say about the moral test that leaders have to pass? Is the only test you need to pass your effectiveness as a leader and your concern for the people and your impact on the people? Does the lesson from Yehuda mean that leaders can be, I mean, nobody's perfect, right? Everybody has moral weakness in some way or another. Society has made it clear that some moral weaknesses are worse than others and unacceptable and zero tolerance. So what does this lesson say to us about the moral test that society throws at its leaders? And are we doing it right? Do we need to have a higher standard? Are we expecting too much of our leaders? What do you think about this?
I think it's kind of like the scientific narrative, which is that any good theory has to be falsifiable, right? I think the vulnerability of a leader is important. And I think that's transparency and that's authenticity. And by stepping up to the plate and saying, you know, I've done something wrong on a moral level. Granted, yeah, you said that there's different weightings to how we rank the moral transgressions that certain leaders make, but I think there's something that is virtuous and respectable and noble and stepping up to the plate and taking responsibility and owning up to your mistakes. And not only that, but understanding the effect that you have as a person and as a leading role onto other people and that they look up to you, right? And so as a result, I think by saying, hey, I messed up, that's an incredible leadership tactic, not tactic, but a role model, because you as a person following a leader say, hey, this person is fallible, but so am I, because he's obviously in a state of, you know, he's this high ranking person. But if he can take ownership and responsibility for his transgressions, and make up for it and integrate that into his being and work from it, then I think that's a bigger lesson to the general public than just canceling people because they've done something wrong. I think that leadership entails this authenticity that demands somebody be transparent and open and acknowledge their wrongdoings. Yeah, I think that's my take.
Very good. Very good. So basically, it's not like you have to be pure, but you have to be accountable. And that's basically what Yehuda does in the story, is that he's not necessarily pure, but he is accountable. He doesn't try to cover things up. He doesn't try to make it go away. He doesn't get defensive, which we see happen so often. I wish people would learn that you score so much more points with the people that you're trying to serve when you say right away, look, I messed up. I did something terrible I shouldn't have done. Here's what I've learned. Here's how I've changed, you know, my personal behavior or policy or whatever. We turned it into something to grow from. But instead, people so often try to do damage control and shoot the messenger and get defensive and poo-poo it and minimize it. And it's just like nobody buys that. So yeah, I agree with you. The accountability piece is a big part of it. Our leaders don't have to be perfect, because we know they're not perfect. We're not perfect either, but they do need to be accountable. That sort of is the real red line of somebody being dishonest or not willing to take responsibility for what they did. That's the real red line that we can't handle. And I guess Yehuda, by demonstrating that, shows us this is what a real leader can do and how a leader can handle failure, how a leader can handle messing up. And instead of, you know, just being so anxious and nervous, oh my God, how am I ever going to tell the people about this? They're going to throw tomatoes at me. You'd be surprised. You might end up being the king, because Because number one, because you're effective as a leader and you take care of the people and you do what needs to be done to help the people you're serving, or a servant leader, as they say. But also because, like you said, you model how to recover from failure and how to accept it, be honest with it, and keep your integrity and not let it destroy you.
I agree. And I think also on another note, this idea of leadership speaks to personal agency, right? This idea that we are responsible for our own life and leading our own life. And that, I think, that adds in this idea of repentance, of being accountable and you know, acknowledging your mistakes as a person, saying you're sorry, and doing whatever you have to do to not do those things again. And I think that's also a leadership role that Yehuda kind of shows us, right? That he understands, you have to take acceptance for your life. You have to lead it, and you have to refine yourself. Whereas Reuven's kind of stuck in this consistent mopingness. He's just he hasn't integrated the issues he has done in his life into himself and moved past it. He's regretting something from 9 years ago, you know.
Right. That's true. That's a huge one. It's tough to be around people who are moping and feeling guilty for something they did 9 years ago. There comes a time you do have to, you did your best at cleaning up the mess. Now you're a good person. You still have a lot of good things to accomplish. Let's move on. Let's keep going. Don't let it get you down. Absolutely.
I think those are all.
So I think this is a wrap on hopefully a successful resumption of the Parsha podcast. We'd love to hear your feedback. You can send us an audio message and maybe we might play that on the next podcast. Send us an email, info@jewishwaterloo.com, with any feedback, and God bless you all.
Thank you so much for listening. I really appreciate that you've taken the time to join us on the Parsha podcast. I'd like to ask you to reflect on whatever we just discussed in the Parsha podcast. I would love to hear your thoughts. What are some other lessons and takeaways that you can take from the topics we discussed? Please send me your feedback. I'd love to hear from you. You can email me directly at rmg@jewishwaterloo.com. Any and all feedback, constructive criticism, compliments, and so on are really appreciated. Thank you so much.